If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Galatians. Last week I was prevented by sickness from being able to preach at our conference. I was also unable to lead in our worship services last Sunday. Joe, on the other hand, fulfilled his duties and mine. And this week he was given the opportunity to rest and recuperate a bit, except for that he found himself sick as well, and so wasn't very restful, probably most of the week at home. But nonetheless, we are thankful he is better and his family as well, and they are here. Certainly remember the others in our church who are dealing with this bug that just seems to be making its circles and sometimes coming back again to the same families and making its rounds. Pray for them as they recover. But I will be preaching this week as Joe has had the opportunity, hopefully now after getting over his sickness, to rest a bit. I think he's had a little communion with his father's world out in the fields, taking in nature and looking for something to shoot. So hopefully he is enjoying that, and we will look to the Word today, and we pray that God is glorified in it. I want to speak this afternoon on a very simple yet a very profound truth. You see the title in the bulletin. I've simply said this, that the gospel is enough. A very simple yet a very profound truth. Certainly the gospel is an incredible work. When you think about what God has done in providing the way and having the power to transform sinners who are bound for hell into children of God through Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, that is a wonderful work. But it really, when you come down to it and you look to it, it is a very simple truth. If you look to see the plan that God has put into place, it is not entirely difficult for us to understand, at least on the surface. Man is sinful, God is holy, and Christ is the one who reconciles us to God through His sacrifice for sin on the cross. And for those who truly repent and believe, calling upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That is a message that is relatively simple to some degree. And when we consider the basis for our salvation, what it is that justifies us before God, we would all hopefully be willing to say that it is the gospel alone, that the gospel is enough. It is all that we need. Yet this is also a very profound truth. On one hand, even though we may understand on some level what the Bible says about the gospel and about God's plan for salvation, it can be difficult to accept its message as it is. When you preach the gospel, when you go to the scriptures and you begin to proclaim the good news that God has given for the salvation of mankind, a lot of questions begin to arise. Some will ask, are we really that bad? Who is it that gets to decide whether something is right or wrong? Why did Jesus have to die? How could Christ's death pay the penalty for our sin? What's the point of believing? Does it really matter that much? How can God be fair if He punishes people for being who they are? You're telling me I'm a sinner, then why can God punish me for just being me? Some would ask, how could God forgive me after all of the things that I've done? And there are many questions that can arise when you begin to get into the gospel, and that's not even taking into account those things that would come from the scoffer who would say, I reject this idea altogether. There are many questions that can arise, and I could go on and on, but you get the point. And that is why it is so absolutely necessary that the Holy Spirit then move upon us, because apart from that, we will never understand. We will never be able to comprehend those truths. We need God to open our blind eyes, to give us ears to hear, to replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and to grant us understanding. And thus, though it is simple, the idea that the gospel is enough, that it is all that we need, is quite profound. I think this is amplified even more when it comes to application to our daily living. It's one thing for us to say, of course, it is the gospel that saves us, and that is what we need. I mean, surely we would be quick to answer that the gospel is enough for salvation. But functionally speaking, we often struggle to accept that. There is something within us that tells us that there has to be more. There's no way that it could work out quite like that. And so we set ourselves on trying to figure out what it is that we must do to please God. How can we make God happy with us? How can we somehow find a way to deal with our own sin? It's a very common problem that so many face. And if we're not careful, we can soon end up like that rich man who came to Jesus in Matthew 19, asking ourselves and those around us, what good thing then must we do to inherit eternal life? And sadly, I believe that a majority of the preaching that is out there today, and a majority of the teaching that takes place, whether it's in a Sunday school class or a small group or a home Bible study or whatever it may be, I think a majority of the personal discussions that arise about the faith, when we talk about the gospel, as we share the gospel with others, I think that so much of our discussion becomes centered on that very question. We spend our lives trying to figure out how it is that we can put ourselves into good standing with God. It comes in many forms. For some, the standards are very loose. I mean, there are those who would say that what God wants more than anything else is for you to be happy, for you to be fulfilled, for you to be prosperous, for you to have peace. And so live however you need to live to make that happen. Some would at least go a little beyond that. They would say that at least you have to be a good person. You have to be good enough, as if any of us could truly call ourselves good. But if you do good things, you're nice to people, you help people out, you don't commit any of the big sins, then you're in good shape and God will accept you as you are. For others, though, the standards are much stricter. It's not enough to be a good person. And certainly, we would agree here at Grace Family Fellowship that that is true. But I think that our rationale for that may be different. We may have different reasons than some for saying that. Beyond being nice and doing things that are generally good, there are many who begin to establish a set of ground rules for Christian living. Do this and don't do that. And if you cross those lines, then obviously you can't be a Christian, because no Christian would ever do those things. At least not a faithful one. So we set up rules for things like food and drink, for dress, for behavior, for what you must do in the gathering of the church, for what you must do at home, for what forms of entertainment or recreation you may enjoy, for what stores you may shop at, for any number of things. The list, again, goes on and on, but you get the point. And now, I mean, we can caution ourselves here, because, you know, the question does arise. You may be saying, but wait a minute, those things do matter to God. And certainly they do. It does matter to God how we live. The gospel should affect every area of our lives, and Scripture certainly has much to say about many of those issues that I've just mentioned. But there are a lot of folks who would look to one or several of the things that are on that list that I just went through, or they would look to things far beyond that list, and they would say of those things that, or they would end up elevating them to the same level as the gospel. They would say, it's great, the grace of Christ is good, trust in Jesus, but if you don't do this, then you just ain't got it. Though they would never want to admit it, if you listen to what is said in the preaching and the teaching and the personal conversation, so many of these things end up being treated as just as important, if not more important than, the work of Christ and the salvation of sinners. Still for others, one's moral character really doesn't have anything to do with it at all. It's the simple carrying out of some specific act. Baptism will be a big one that we could discuss here. There are certain groups, certain people who believe that not only baptism is something that is important here as a symbol, as we would teach, but that baptism is a necessary component for salvation. Trusting in Christ is good and well, but the deal's not sealed until you are baptized. Maybe you've known people like that. I know I've been in context before where the gospel was preached, people responded to the gospel and said, I want to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And those around them said, that's great, now we've got to get to the church. And the baptistry's full and it's waiting and it's ready. Call your family while we're on the way, because we've got to get this done. We can't go to bed tonight without doing this, because something could happen to you. For others, you just baptize. When we consider something like baptismal regeneration, the idea that grace is given in the act of baptism, and it is enough to then cleanse one of their sin. I saw a certificate not long ago that read in large letters, born again in holy baptism. When Nicodemus asked, how must a man be born again? I don't remember that being on the list. That's one thing. There are others. Keeping the sacraments, being a part of a certain church or group or denomination. Simply by associating yourself with those things, you guarantee your position before God. Now, regardless of the exact details or which group someone may fall in or how exactly they carry all this out, all of these things that we've been considering really come down to the same driving principle. Instead of saying, like John the Baptist, that Christ must increase and we must decrease, what we're really saying is that what we need is more of us. We need more of something that we can do, more of some good work that we can work out here so that God will be pleased with us and that we might be able to inherit eternal life. And so whether purposefully or inadvertently, whether in our most basic understanding of the gospel or of the functional application of it to our daily living, we find ourselves seeking the answer to the question, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life? And so I say again, though the message is profound in its simplicity, we must never forget that the gospel is enough. The gospel is enough. Now that's a lot to say by way of introduction, but with that in mind, let's look to our text for this afternoon. We're in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Last time I was standing in this pulpit preaching, we looked at the latter part of chapter 1, and now we're going to begin chapter 2. So would you stand, as is our practice here, for the reading of the Word. This is Galatians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Father, we come before you this afternoon as a people who are grateful for the privilege that we've been given to be able to gather with your church, your body, to worship you. God, we recognize that for many today to gather in a manner such as this would be a perilous thing. In some places, your church has been driven underground for fear of persecution, having been denied the right to assemble. In others, a simple mention of the name of Christ is enough to subject one to death. For some, the possession of a copy of your scripture, of your Bible, of your word, is enough to subject them to search and seizure, fine, imprisonment. Yet despite these circumstances, the faithful continue to assemble. They continue to gather to worship, to pray, to encourage, and to be built up in your word. And they continue to proclaim your gospel to the lost. God, our faith is so often weak. Perhaps it's because we've never faced such circumstances. Perhaps it's because it's so easy to be labeled a Christian, to be a part of a church in our day and age. But so often we take the privilege that we have for granted. We do not value your word as it ought to be valued. We do not take seriously the gathering of your people. Our worship can become a matter of convenience. God, may we not approach our faith, may we not approach you in such a way here at Grace Family Fellowship. But God, let us live our lives in such a way that will bring you glory as individuals, as families, and as a church. May we be faithful to gather, Lord, to encourage, to pray, to reach the lost. And may we approach your word with humility and reverence today, eager to hear and ready to obey. We ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think before we dig into the text, it would serve us well to set the stage just a little bit, to consider our context here. It's been several weeks since we looked at the preceding passage, and just to kind of give you the rundown, Paul is writing here to the church at Galatia, and it becomes very clear early on in this letter that Paul has some serious concerns about what's going on there. So in the first 10 verses of the book, he gives a very bold defense of the gospel against those who would seek to distort it. After briefly presenting his apostolic credentials and greeting his readers, he expresses his amazement at the church's weakness, that so quickly they would be turned away from the one who had called them and turned toward a different gospel, one that he stressed was a gospel of confusion and was really no gospel at all. The Judaizers had infiltrated the church and were pushing their own brand of religious syncretism, blending the gospel of grace proclaimed and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ with the legal requirements of the Mosaic law. And they taught that while it was good and even necessary to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, in order to be fully justified before God, one still had to keep the ceremonies and the festivals and the rituals of Judaism. So they upheld the food laws. They kept the feast. And in what was the capstone of their whole theology, they continued the practice of circumcision. And in all of this, they were advocating a system of salvation by works that was incompatible with the true gospel of God's grace. And so Paul plainly states that their gospel is a different gospel and no gospel at all. He rebukes the church for their weakness. He condemns these false teachers who are misleading them. And he calls for the church to no longer be dominated by the fear of man, subjecting themselves to these religious rituals, but rather to fear God. For if they are led by the fear of man, they cannot be servants of Christ. He goes on from there in chapter 1 to lay out his apostolic credentials. He talks about how it was that God called him. He shares about his prior way of life in Judaism, how he was very zealous for the faith of his fathers, how he persecuted the church with great zeal, and how he had, in seeking to destroy the church, risen among the Jewish ranks. He had become a very prominent person in Judaism. But God in His mercy had rescued him from the path that he was on. He had been transformed on the road to Damascus as Christ called him to turn from his sin, to stop persecuting him, and to instead be His servant. So greatly gripped by the gospel was Paul that he abandoned his mission. He went on to Damascus, but not to destroy the church, but to meet with those there who could instruct him further in the faith. And he set out then on his mission. And instead of persecuting the church and trying to destroy it, he set out then to build it. And he went about his work again with great zeal. And though some were suspicious of him, in the end they could only proclaim in verse 23 of chapter 1 that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and the people praise God because of him. All of that brings us then to chapter 2. Paul has been about the work of ministry for some time. He has been proclaiming the gospel throughout cities, throughout the land. And then he tells us that he is now going to make another journey to Jerusalem, or he has made another journey to Jerusalem. He's giving us an account of that. In verse 1, he tells us that 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, he tells us that when God saved him on the road to Damascus, that he did not make it a point to go to Jerusalem. He did not go to consult with the other apostles before beginning his work. He understood the message of Christ and he was going to go out and proclaim it. And so he set himself about that task, going throughout Arabia and Damascus. And 3 years later, we read in verse 18, he would finally make his way to Jerusalem and he would stay there with Peter for 15 days, becoming acquainted with him. and he would also meet with James while he was there. We have a record of that visit in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. But soon he would depart, and he would travel through Syria and Cilicia, and no doubt many other places as he carried out his missionary journeys. And now we read here in chapter 2 that again, 14 years later, he is returning now to Jerusalem. There's some debate about exactly when this took place. Some would say that as he talks about this, that he's referring to something that we find in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. If you go there, you read that while the brothers in Judea are struggling, the disciples begin to gather gifts for them. They begin to send gifts. And it says that they sent their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so some would say that what's happening here is Paul's referring to that trip where he went to take the gifts to the elders there in Judea so that they could have what was needed for them in the work that they were doing there as the church struggled financially and in other ways. But the language here in verse 14, there in verse 14 does not necessitate, or here in chapter 2 verse 1 does not necessitate that must be the journey that we're talking about. In all likelihood, what we're seeing here actually takes place in Acts chapter 15, as Paul would go to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. This was a council that dealt with the issue of the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles and discussed what was necessary then for their salvation. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question." And so given the content of our passage here in Galatians chapter 2, it is much more likely that that is the visit that's being referred to here. Paul is going to the Jerusalem council to defend the gospel there before them. Paul goes on to write that on this visit he went to Jerusalem and he took with him Barnabas and also Titus. Barnabas is first mentioned in Acts chapter 4. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is growing and there are some who are struggling in their midst. And so we read that the believers were in one heart and one mind, and no one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. Barnabas among them must have been particularly generous, or perhaps he gets note because of the role he would serve later, but he is called out specifically, called the son of encouragement. And it is mentioned that he sold a field he owned and that he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. We find later that it was Barnabas in Acts chapter 9 when Paul first went to Jerusalem there to meet with Peter and the others. When he went there, it was Barnabas who spoke up for him when the other believers were reluctant to accept him. They feared that he might have come to further deceive them, to further do harm to the church. But verse 27 of Acts chapter 9 tells us that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Though Titus is not mentioned by name in the book of Acts, we do know that he was also a part of what's going on here. Paul says that Titus went also, and though he's not mentioned specifically in Acts, he was there. He is accompanying Paul on his journey to Jerusalem and throughout some of his missionary travels. We read that it would be Titus who would become Paul's emissary during his third missionary journey to go to the church at Corinth and to seek a report from them. We talked about some of that when David was preaching at the conference last weekend. Paul would send Titus there to go and get a report about how his letter has been received and whether or not they are truly trusting now in the gospel and if they are repenting of their sin. And so we talked about the joy that came from the report that Titus brought back, how Titus was so generously accepted there among the church and how they were rejoicing in the gospel together. And so he had gone at Paul's request there to the Corinthians, and so he was involved in his ministry. In his letter to Titus, Paul would call him my true son in our common faith. And so it becomes very evident there that Paul valued him, and he entrusted him to look after the church there at Crete and to provide care for them. So Paul and his companions there are going to Jerusalem for the council, and we learn more about what took place there in the verses that follow. In verse 2, Paul writes, "I went in response to a revelation, and I set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So Paul says here that he went to Jerusalem in response to a revelation. Now, in light of what we've already seen in Acts chapter 15, at least if you're paying attention, that may seem a little bit strange. In verse 2 of Acts chapter 15, we've already read that Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Well, Paul writes here in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 2 that he went in response to a revelation that was set before him. And so, which one is it? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, you find the answer. There you read that in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So was it by appointment or by the revelation of God? It was both. As God revealed and said, "Send them out," then they appointed them and they sent them out to go. And they would set out then on their journey. And you read about that in chapters 13 and 14 as they are on their way to Jerusalem for the council. And as they go, they proclaim the gospel in all places. When Paul reached Jerusalem, he did not waste any time. We read that when he got there, that he began to set before them the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. This was the same gospel that he had been proclaiming since his conversion on the road to Damascus, the gospel that he so boldly defends in chapter 1 of Galatians, the one that he defines in verses 15 through 16 when he says that God set him apart from birth, called him by grace, revealed his Son in him. It was God working as only he could, as an act of his grace, calling to salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul proclaims this throughout his writings. And so he went to Jerusalem then to preach this gospel, that which had been given by God, the gospel of his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he begins to lay that out before those leaders there in Jerusalem. Now it's interesting when you read that he didn't go and stand in some public forum, but that he spoke privately. He says, "I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders." Now we'll learn a few verses later that he's referring to James and Peter and John. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the chief elder in the Jerusalem church. Peter and John, apostles of Christ. Peter, though he had wavered early on, when filled with the Spirit, would proclaim the gospel of Christ with boldness and would go on to be a leader of sorts among the apostles. John, intimately referred to as the one who Jesus loved. And as Pastor Joe mentioned last week, would even be entrusted to care for the Lord's mother at his death. So James and Peter and John, those who were leaders, who seemed to be leaders, why did Paul go to them privately? He wanted to be sure that he was not running the race or had been running in vain. What's that all about? You have these men who are leaders among the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hold a great deal of authority, a great deal of influence among the community of faith. And Paul wants to know that this gospel that he's preaching, as he's going and proclaiming the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, that he's not running in vain. John MacArthur suggests that the Judaizers had claimed that they had held apostolic approval for their doctrine, and that Paul then, on the other hand, did not. So they had appealed to these men in Jerusalem as their authorities and said, "These are good Jewish men. They've done the Jewish stuff, and they stand with us." And Paul wanted to know that this was not the case. He wanted to be sure that they would defend the gospel of grace as he had been proclaiming it. He wanted to be sure that they would not try to silence his preaching or change his message, but would stand firm with him against those who brought an attack against the gospel. And so he went and he spoke to them first, privately. And it becomes very apparent in the verses that follow then that they would not disappoint him. Paul writes in verse 3, after meeting privately with these leaders, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." Paul went to Jerusalem to talk to these church leaders about the gospel that had been proclaimed then among the Gentiles, and he took with him as he went a true Gentile in Titus. Paul's true son in the common faith was an uncircumcised Greek, one who would have been rejected by the Judaizers as one outside of the faith. Remember that they taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Yet here stands Titus, one who is devoted to the faith, one who has not fulfilled the requirements of the Mosaic law, but it's obvious that his life has been transformed by the message of the gospel. And Titus was then not compelled by those leaders to be circumcised. This is not, by the way, a reference to someone making a convincing argument that just stirs them and says, you know, I really ought to do that. It wasn't that their arguments were unconvincing. It's that there was no argument that he must do such a thing. There was no pressure being put on him. The word there means to necessitate, to compel, to drive to constrain by force, by threats, by permission, by entreaties, or by other means. So it's not just that they couldn't come up with a compelling argument that would stir him to follow these Mosaic customs, but it is that there was no reason that such a thing should be done. And so James and Peter and John did nothing to try to require this of him. And in this, then, the teaching of the Judaizers was rejected. Now we see this unfolding in Acts chapter 15. If you go back there to look at the Jerusalem Council, you find out what's going on here. We've already said that these Judaizers have come and said, you must follow the customs by Moses. You have to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. And there's some discussion that goes on there. And if you look at verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, you read this. It says that then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, saying, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And the whole assembly then becomes silent as they listen to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the miraculous signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up saying, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, James says, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now those are very strong words. When you begin to consider what's actually being said here from Peter and from James, Peter acknowledges several important truths here as he addresses these Judaizers and those who have come to join in the debate. First, he says that God has made it very clear to him that the gospel was to be taken to the Gentiles and faithfully proclaimed. You remember the vision that was given to Peter there of this sheet coming down from heaven filled with all sorts of animals that were considered unclean. And Peter was told to get up and to kill and to eat. But Peter answered, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And God rebukes him, saying, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And God would send him then to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile man with whom he would not have associated himself by Jewish tradition, to preach the good news. So Peter specifically has been given this command to go and to preach to the Gentiles. And second, God has demonstrated His acceptance of the Gentiles into the family of faith by giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says they have been given the Spirit just as we have. It is so obvious, it is so clear. God has made no distinction, but He is clearly at work in the hearts of His people, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of whether or not they have fulfilled these requirements of the law. It was obvious that the Gentiles had been saved. So why should anyone attempt to put a yoke around the neck of the disciples that it was obvious had not been sufficient to save even the most faithful of Jews? It's interesting. Peter says, we ourselves cannot bear it. Why would you try to put it on them? The Jews themselves could not uphold the Mosaic law, and in it they could find no salvation. So why then would they expect the Gentiles to do what they could not? So Peter in the end concludes that the Gentiles had been saved just as they had been by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in His name. Paul makes it clear here then that the gospel that he has preached and that those who embraced it were not rejected, were not compelled to take up some requirement of the Mosaic law, but rather they were embraced. They were accepted by the Jerusalem Council, by these leaders, James and Peter and John. They were welcomed as fellow members of the family of God, saved by His grace. And having made that clear, Paul then turns his attention to those who have stirred this argument in the first place. Look at verse 4. Paul writes, "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Now, we've already spent some time discussing the teachings of the Judaizers, and so I won't spend a lot of time on that particular issue here, but I do think that there are some things in these words that we definitely need to consider. I think it's interesting here that from the very beginning, Paul labels these men, these Judaizers, these proclaimers of a different gospel, as false brothers. This matter arose because of false brothers. If you understand anything of the writings of Paul, you'll begin to see that those are some very, very strong words. That this is a very harsh judgment that's being made. We've talked about this a little bit. We've been working through 1 Corinthians with our men on Thursday nights. And one thing that's come back around again on several occasions is the fact that in spite of all that's going on in Corinth, the egregious sins that are active in their lives, Paul never ceases to call them brothers. I think it was Stephen who brought that up in our first discussion there when we first hit on that. But he never ceases to call them brothers. Even when their lives are a total mess, Paul calls them brothers because he is confident that the power of the gospel and the work of the Spirit will prevail. And that those in Corinth, though their faith was weak, though they were entrenched in immorality, would eventually be found in fidelity with sound doctrine and faithful Christian living. He did not give up on them. He did not write them off. He did not consider them pagans, but he called them brothers. We talked about this a little bit during one of our discussion times at our conference last week. I think it was David asked the question about, you know, how do you deal with sin in your congregation? When you have someone who's being sinful and rebellious, what do you do? And I think this issue came up that, you know, really we're so quick sometimes to start to hammer on somebody for something that they've done. And sometimes we give a little thought to just the reality of sin and some of the other factors that could come in there. How mature is this person in the faith? What kind of teaching and instruction have they had? And all those kinds of things. Paul recognized that Corinth, they had a lot of problems, yes, but they needed to be taught. They needed to be instructed. They needed to be challenged. And he trusted the Spirit then to take that and with the Word of God to transform them and to restore them. But he called them brothers through all of it. And you find that same spirit throughout Paul's writings continually as you read. So if you take that into consideration, how even with everything that was going on in Corinth, Paul would say that these are our brothers and our sisters in the faith. It is then a very serious thing that he would look to these Judaizers and he would say that they are false brothers. What is it that would motivate Paul to come to such a conclusion? For those like the Corinthians who were struggling with sin and immorality, who were having difficulty understanding and applying the teachings of Scripture, who did not fully realize what it was that God wanted them to do and how He wanted them to live, they could be extended a certain measure of compassion. Paul recognized that like you and I, the Corinthians were sinful people, and it was their natural tendency then to live in rebellion and to feed the lust of the flesh. And Paul makes it clear in his other writings that all of us, apart from Christ, are not only dead in our sins, we act in accordance with the sinful nature, but he says that even after we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are not perfected. We still struggle with this battle continually. And Paul himself admits in a number of places to his own struggles. Romans chapter 7, he talks a whole lot about how the things that I know I ought to do, that I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. I'm stuck in this thing. And he says, what a wretched man am I then? Who will rescue me from this body of death? But then he concludes, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul understood the depths of his own sin. And so every day he was confronted with that reality. The things he wanted to do, he could not. What he did not want to do, he did. And though he had been transformed by the power of the gospel, though he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, going around and faithfully proclaiming the message of the gospel, his sinful flesh remained. And there was only one who could ultimately deliver him from that, and that was Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul knew that one day his sin would be put to rest, finally and completely, and he would be made perfect in Christ. And so he could write in Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Christ will ultimately finish in glory what was decreed before the foundation of the earth and began in us when the Holy Spirit came upon us and opened our eyes to the depths of our sin and the beauty of the gospel. Until then, we wage war. We are at war with this sinful flesh. And while by God's grace and the application of the Word through the work of the Spirit, we are continually being sanctified, it is not until that final day of Christ Jesus that we will know what it is to be free of this sinful flesh. And I might say, as I say that, be careful with those who would try to tell you that you can achieve your perfection in this life. There are those out there who would say that it's possible for you to live a sinless life, that you can avoid it completely. Those who teach this typically would deny the results of the fall, would deny the imputed sin that comes to us through Adam, our first parent, and Adam all died in all sin. They would deny that. They would believe that we are born with the clean slate and that we can deal with this sin issue here in this life and overcome it. Now, certainly, there is a place for progressive sanctification. There are sins that we deal with every day that by the grace of God we can overcome. And yet, there's no end to the depravity of the human heart. And there'll always be something else. There'll always be another struggle. Those who would claim to have attained perfection in this life, avoid them. But Paul could be gracious to those like the Corinthians who were in sin, because he recognized his own sin. And he recognized their need for sanctification. He recognized their need for instruction. And so he writes his letter. And as we talked about last week at our conference, he could then rejoice that they have taken the teachings that he sent to them as he has called them to faithfulness in Christ. And they have applied those things. And now they are rejoicing. They are embracing Paul. They are embracing Titus, his messenger. But when it came to the Judaizers, though, this was not about a people who were struggling with sin. Certainly there was sin involved in what's going on here. There was a deeply rooted sin involved in what the Judaizers were doing, but this was not about people who were embracing the message of the gospel but just couldn't seem to get it figured out, who needed some help, who needed the work of the Spirit, who needed the instruction of leaders and teachers, who needed the Scriptures. This was about people who were attacking the very heart of the gospel itself. In demanding that the Gentiles submit themselves to outward works of obedience to the law in order that they might be saved, they were rendering essentially null and void the work of God's grace. Salvation was no longer by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but by works of righteousness carried out by man. And Paul is very clear in chapter 1 that the gospel that these mutilators of the flesh are preaching is a different gospel, no gospel at all, and he declares them anathema, accursed, eternally condemned. Paul does not mince words with them. And you will find that throughout his writings, this same pattern holds. While he has compassion for the believer who is struggling with sin, as he encourages them to be faithful and rebukes them with the Scriptures, he shows no mercy to those who would try to distort the gospel itself or to lead the church astray. And thus he condemns the Judaizers as false brothers. Their faith is not genuine. They are enemies of the gospel. This is only confirmed further as he goes on. He says these false brothers are here. They're the ones who've stirred this matter up. They're the ones who brought all this on. They've infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ and to make us slaves. These are traitors against the faith. They have snuck in unnoticed, and now they're trying to twist and pervert the teachings of the gospel to something of their own making. John MacArthur calls them in his commentary, Satan's undercover agents sent into the midst of the church to sabotage the true gospel. And Paul says that they are trying to subvert the freedom that is given to believers in Christ. Not a freedom to sin, but freedom from outward submission to the ceremonial laws that the Jews had been trying to uphold for all these years but could not do. Freedom from the curse that comes from failing to keep that law perfectly. Christ himself had borne the curse. He had borne the penalty for the breaking of the law. He had satisfied that requirement. And so he says they are trying to subvert our freedom and to make us slaves all over again, as Peter would say, throwing that yoke around the neck to something that we ourselves could not bear. Thankfully, Paul could say in verse 5, though, that we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. At the Jerusalem council, the elders and the apostles stood firm on the message of the gospel. They proclaimed salvation by grace through faith for all who would believe, with no external requirements for their justification. They would not yield to the teachings of the Judaizers. They did not give in for a moment, so the true gospel could remain. Paul turns from here as he finishes this section to the response again here of James and Peter and John. As we've already seen in Acts chapter 15 there, their response at the Jerusalem council, he explains a bit more of what happened there. He says in verse 6, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." So while Paul recognizes the position of James and Peter and John as leaders in the church, he recognizes that they are important, that they do bear a certain authority. He does not allow that to affect him too much. After all, Paul himself was an apostle. He talks about this in other places, and there's a reason in Galatians chapter 1 that he tells us he didn't rush off to Jerusalem to get the approval of these men because he didn't need it. He had been appointed by God himself to go and proclaim the gospel. And so while he would honor their God-given roles, he did not show them any particular partiality or special favoritism because, after all, as he says, God does not judge on external appearances. We see that in other places in the Scripture, that man may look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He did not show them special favoritism or partiality, though he honored their role. But these men, as leaders of the church, he says, added nothing to his message. On the contrary, they acknowledged that while he spoke to a different audience, the message that he had proclaimed was just the same. As Peter had been appointed to take the gospel to the Jews, Paul had been appointed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the same God was at work in the ministry of both men, calling sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ. And thus these pillars of the church, James and Peter and John, they extend to Paul and Barnabas that right hand of fellowship that you hear mentioned often in the church. It was a symbol of friendship. It was an affirmation that these were co-laborers in the proclamation of the gospel. They were joining themselves with them. They extend to them the right hand of fellowship. And they send them out to continue their work proclaiming the gospel among the Gentiles. The Judaizers had claimed the authority of these leaders in the Jerusalem church for themselves. These are good Jewish men. Of course they stand behind us. And yet they were proven very much wrong. As Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the others went there to the council and they spoke to these men, they found people who were willing and prepared and ready to embrace them as they preached the gospel. And they encouraged them to go out and continue to do more of the same. Only one thing did they ask, he says. Verse 10 there, he says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Paul, when you're out there and you're preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, as you're taking this message throughout the world, don't forget those who are suffering. Don't forget those who are in need. Make sure that you take care of the poor. Well, while that is certainly a universal principle, as the people of God, we should be looking out for the interests of anyone who is in need. We ought to be caring for them, as we have mentioned several times in the last couple weeks, that pure and undefiled religion for God is this, to look after the widow and the orphan in their time of need, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pastor Joe's sermon last week dealt with a lot of this, caring for those who are in need, making sure that they were provided for in the family of faith. But the request here from these leaders of the church in Jerusalem likely had a very specific application. This was not just a general call to care for whoever they might have come across who might have been in need, though that certainly would have been true. But there were specific needs right there in Jerusalem. If you remember, Paul has been entrusted to carry gifts, offerings from churches scattered throughout the land to care for those in Jerusalem who were in a very difficult position. On the one hand, there was a famine in the land, and that made things very difficult for those in Judea. And then on top of that, they were being persecuted in many cases for their faith, and much of what they had been taken from them. And though they had everything together in one accord, though they were sharing their possessions as Barnabas did, as he sold a field and as he gave the money to the church, laying it at the apostles' feet so they could share it among those who had need, there was only so much to go around. And so Paul is being instructed, as you leave here, as you go out to continue to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, don't forget us here as we suffer. And so remember, in your ministry, and as you go to the others, tell them about their brothers in Jerusalem and urge them to help us in our time of need. And to this, Paul answers here. He says that this was the very thing that I was eager to do. Paul loved his brothers. He saw them as co-laborers in the gospel. He recognized that they together were proclaiming the gospel of grace so that the whole world may hear and know the message of the gospel. And he certainly wanted to assist them in any way that he could. And as he knew that his brothers were struggling, it was the very thing that he was eager to do, to care for them, to help them, to continue to bring them these gifts or to send these gifts from the church scattered around to make sure that their needs were met. They only urged him to continue to care for the poor, the very thing that he was eager to do. So what do we make of all of this? Hopefully you can see as we've gone through this the ways that we might make application to what we do here at Grace Family Fellowship, as individuals, as we seek to reach people with the message of the gospel and to live in faithfulness to Christ. I think when it comes to both of those areas, that our communication of the gospel to others and how we live, I think in those areas we need to be very careful about the expectations that we place. Now, certainly we ought to hold ourselves and we ought to hold others to high standards because God does. When you look at the expectations that God places upon believers in the Scripture, there is certainly much that He calls us to obey. There is a certain type of person that He calls us to be. But I'm afraid that too often we fail when it comes to communicating these truths. I think we fail in communicating God's grace as the only necessary, all-sufficient thing that we need for the salvation of sinful men. James concluded the Jerusalem council that believers should not make it difficult for those Gentiles who are turning to God. And I fear that we often make it difficult in the church for those who are turning to God. It is our desire to see people live out that which is good and best in obedience to God's commands. And that is a good thing. But I think in our pursuit of that sometimes, we tend to blur the line between what is necessary for salvation and that which comes through years of growth, through progressive sanctification as the Spirit works in us and as we are continually exposed to the Scripture. I think when it comes to how we approach things like doctrine and moral issues and behavior, we need to be careful that we don't connect those things to the very essence of the gospel. I hope you're following me here. We need to be careful to understand, both as we proclaim the gospel to others and as we seek to apply it to our own lives, that some of what we hold to is no doubt part of faithful Christian living, but we need to be careful that we don't begin to communicate some of those things as necessary for salvation. I've been involved in discussions before about whether or not, for example, someone has to be a Baptist to be a Christian. There are those who would hold to that. There are those in other denominations certainly who would hold the same thing. Some would say, by the way, we'll solve this problem. You can all go to heaven, but you can't go to the feast. That's how some of our Baptist bride friends would communicate that. You don't get to sit down at the feast. You know, you don't get to be a part of that. I've been in discussions before where the question has been asked, does one have to be a Calvinist to be a Christian? Some, by the way, would turn that around and say, can you be a Calvinist and be a Christian? So, I mean, it's an interesting discussion that can arise there. But, you know, people have those kind of discussions and say, can you be a Christian if you don't hold to... Really, you can insert your doctrinal position here. If you don't hold to this, can you be a Christian? There are people who have those kinds of discussions. Certainly, there are doctrines that are foundational. There are things that are necessary for salvation. But what a shame that we have these discussions about issues that, while they may be important for our own faithful Christian living, that we would connect those things to the very essence of the gospel and tell someone that if you do not adhere to this thing or to that thing, then there's no way that you can be one of us. I think if we're honest with ourselves, some of those things that we seem to associate so closely with the gospel not only are based upon what we see as teachings for faithful Christian living, which is important, but not necessary for the grace of Christ to be at work in us. Not only that, but I think we seem to associate things so closely with the gospel, not that are just about faithful Christian living, but we take things that are based on nothing more than social understandings. And it's interesting how that changes depending upon where you live. Depending upon your context, where you live, and what groups you're associated with, there are things that it is simply assumed that all Christians must do or must not do, and if you do any of those things, then you cannot be a Christian. And those outward behaviors become the measure of faithfulness, or whether or not someone is even saved. So sometimes it's those things that are part of faithful Christian living, but we would blur the line between that and whether or not one can be transformed by the gospel. Sometimes it's social issues. When we talk about things like food and drink, we could certainly get into those kind of discussions. Some of what we associate so closely with the gospel, I think, is based upon our own personal convictions about issues that are important to us. We take things that matter to us, things that God is doing in our lives and things He's called us to, and those are good things and we can celebrate those. But I think sometimes we take those personal convictions, those issues that God is dealing with in us, and we become so passionate about them that we assume that anyone who does not do what we are doing or in the way that we're doing it is somehow lesser in the faith, or in some cases not even a part of the faith. And so we can wear our own righteous acts, which, by the way, Scripture says are nothing, as badges of honor. So many different ways that we do that. In some cases, as it was for the Judaizers, we associate with the gospel something that God does not desire of us at all. There are all sorts of false teachings out there that would say, no, you've got to do this, or you've got to do this, or you've got to do this, when God is not concerned with those things. I think in all of those cases, whatever it may be, whether it's faithful Christian living that we're seeking to uphold, or whether it's something that comes from a social issue, or something that comes from our own personal conviction, or even those things that are outside of what God speaks to, period. I think in all of those cases, what can happen is if we are not careful, we will so closely associate those things with the very essence of the gospel that they will begin to be considered one and the same. And as we do this, we are essentially, as the Judaizers, rendering null and void the gospel of God's grace as we try to press people into a certain mold before they can come to Christ. Now, I don't think any of us set out to do that. I don't think any of us make that our goal. But I think this is very prevalent, especially in this area, and I think that it's perpetrated by the church. We have to be careful as we call others to trust in Christ and as we seek to live faithfully ourselves that we do not place any confidence in the flesh. We cannot look to anything that we have done or say that there's anything that someone must do in order to merit the favor of God. We must acknowledge that when it comes to our salvation, and even really in our sanctification, that it is all of God, and it is none of us. The gospel is enough. So what can we do, practically speaking, to avoid falling into the trap that the Judaizers found themselves in? I think we need to be careful to take the gospel as it is. You know, we don't have to dress it up. We don't have to make it look better. We don't have to try to subtract things from it that might be offensive. We don't have to try to add anything to it. We need to be careful to say that the gospel is enough. We need to be careful to acknowledge the difference between those things necessary for salvation and those things that are a part of our sanctification. You know, there's this very prevalent idea out there that somebody has to get things straight before they can ever come to God, that we've got to have all of our ducks in a row. And I really think, even though I do believe it's unintentional, that it's the way that we communicate as a church and the things that we begin to lay upon people, I think that that's how that has come into play. We have presented this kind of legalism that's necessary for salvation, and so I think we blur the line between those two. We need to understand the difference and be careful to communicate the difference between that which is necessary for salvation and that which is a part of sanctification. We need to recognize the difference between the gospel and a social concern. We need to recognize the difference between the gospel and a personal conviction. We need to recognize the difference between the gospel and the law. We are so easily led astray, I think, in this area. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I want to be careful with this because I don't want you to think that we ought to just give people a license to live however they want to live and do whatever they want to do and tell them that we're okay. That's not what we're saying here. But I think so often we begin to draw lines in the sand where God hasn't drawn them, at least with regards for salvation. Certainly God calls His people to faithful Christian living. But in our communication of the gospel, we must be careful. You know, it's interesting that at the Jerusalem Council, even after telling these folks that, listen, we're not going to go there. We're not going to require you these things. There were still some guidelines that they began to put in place. They talked about the strangled meat there from things that were sacrificed to idols. They talked about sexual immorality, some things that the church ought to stay away from, that they ought not to associate themselves with if they're to be the faithful church of God. Yet they would not, as the Judaizers would want to require, take up the Mosaic law and say, if you want to be saved, you've got to do these things as well. The grace of Christ is not enough. I think we need to be careful that we don't do the same. You know, I started with that issue there as we were talking about how that rich young ruler who approached the Lord and asked the question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? If you follow that story through, what you find is that this man goes away dejected. And the disciples are left asking the question. And we dealt with this when Joe was preaching through the book of Matthew. This was not just a man with a lot of money, but this was a man who would have been a prominent person, probably in Jewish society, who would have been a leader, who would have been very righteous and very moral and very adherent, very much adherent to the law. And yet he goes away, you know, dejected here. And the disciples are asking then, if this guy can't be saved, how can any of us be saved? And it's interesting that Christ answers them with this. He says that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He was a very righteous man, but there was no way that he could justify himself. What he needed was the grace of God at work in his life. We can place no confidence in the flesh. We must be careful to guard ourselves that we do not become like these Judaizers who would begin to lay over the gospel of God's grace, external requirements, outward acts of righteousness that one must have in order to be considered a child of God. I think we need to be careful to consider Christ's reaction to sinful man, Paul's reaction to sinful man, to show mercy where mercy can be shown, to leave open those areas where God has not so strongly spoken. Not opening the way for people to go out and sin and obviously break the commands of God, but when God does not speak clearly, we need to be very careful not to try to lay those things, to place a yoke around the necks of folks who God is working on and who He is drawing to Himself. I hope you understand that, what I'm trying to say here. I hope you're following me as we go through this. Thankfully, these leaders in the church knew well enough to reject this. They knew that the grace of God at work in men who put their faith in Him, who responded to the work of the Spirit in repentance and faith, was enough. And so they could be brought into the faith. The gospel. That was all it took. They didn't have to do anything else. The gospel itself was enough. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. God, I would pray that our discussion on it today will be profitable for us. God, would You hide me? Would You just allow anything that I've spoken that is an error, that would be not in accordance with Your teaching, just to be quickly forgotten? And may the truth of Your word that lies there within, may it stand. God, help us as Your people, as we seek to honor you, as we seek to proclaim the gospel to a lost world, and as we seek to apply the gospel to our own lives, would you help us to be faithful to what is written in your word, and to be careful that we do not follow the path of these Judaizers or any others who would begin to look to other things. God, may we say that the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. Help us to be careful in our own lives that we do not begin to wear our badges of honor for the righteous things that we've done. And God, help us to be careful not to mislead people as we seek to communicate the gospel. Not to tell anyone that there's a certain thing that they can or must do. But God, that we would call people only to trust in your mercies and your grace, demonstrated in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. God, I pray you're glorified in this church as we seek to faithfully obey what your word calls us to. In Christ's name, amen.